One of my favorite games growing up was the game hide and seek. There are so many variations of it growing up, but I remember when I was around 10 years old, I changed into dark clothing after evening church gatherings, so that was really hard to find me when we'd go play outside, our whole gaggle of kids playing outside hide and seek. And so I'd hide in different places outside at our church building so that I couldn't be found. That was an absolute blast playing hide and seek growing up, but my life wasn't on the line. At least not that I know of. In our passage today, David embarks on a lethal game of hide and seek with King Saul as King Saul continues his assassination attempts on David's life. In fact, David will try to elude Saul for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll follow David as he's a fugitive running from city to city and then eventually out into the wilderness to get away from Saul. But as we'll see, God directs, strengthens, and protects David through his providential care. And that's the main idea of our passage today. God directs, strengthens, and protects his people through his hand of providence. And so what's the exhortation for us today? Seek direction, strength, and protection under God's hand of providential care. Seek direction, strength, and protection under God's hand of providential care. Now, we'll leave that up there for a little bit. But if you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to follow David through Keilah and then through Ziph. The passage begins with the Philistines attacking and ends with the Philistines attacking. But they're just disposable crewmen in this story. The real tension of the story is between Saul and David. The first half of the chapter actually focuses on David and David's camp, and the second half of the chapter focuses on Saul and Saul's camp. But in the middle section, we're going to find something that is kind of the heart of the passage. We'll find David once again finding refuge and strength with his covenant friendship, Jonathan. So we find the key to unlock the whole passage there as God is providentially directing, strengthening, and protecting his servant David through all of Saul's plots. Now, before we walk through the text together, I want to peek back at the last chapter, what just happened, so that we can know what, let it inform what we're about to go into. If you look at the last few verses of the previous chapter in 1 Samuel 22, you'll find that Saul has just ordered all the priests of the Lord in the city of Nob to be slaughtered at the hand of a man named Doeg because they had helped David, even though they had helped him innocently, not knowing what they were doing. So Saul's executioner, Doeg, leaves none alive, killing men, women, children, infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. That is, he leaves none alive except for one, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who flees to David for protection. Now, why is that important? It's important to realize through the rest of this passage that God's priests are now aligned with David, not with Saul. That'll become very important as we study through the passage. All right, so let's jump into the passage. Look at verse number 1 with me. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Now Keilah is a small town in the southwest corner of Judah's territory near the border of Philistia. Now it makes it a prime property for raiders from the Philistines to pillage their village. But what is a threshing floor and why are the Philistines raiding it? A threshing floor was a place where husks of grain, after being collected from the harvest, were removed from the meat of the seed. You think You know, when you eat sunflower seeds, you eat the meat of the seed and you spit it out. Well, a threshing floor was where the grain were crushed, grains were crushed, and they would throw the husk up in the air. The husk would fly away and the actual meat would fall to the ground. They'd collect it and they'd harvest it. So a threshing floor was very important. If a threshing floor was pillaged, it meant that your city would go hungry for much of the year. Or at least that part of the year, and it would mean that you would have to buy grain from another neighboring city. So, by robbing the threshing floors, the Philistines are attacking the source of food and life for Keilah. That's a big deal. They're raiding all the grocery stores. But who is in charge of protecting Israel from the Philistine raiders? King Saul is. Where is King Saul? Saul is supposed to be protecting God's people. Instead, he's actually killing the priests in Nob. He's seeking to kill God's people. So what does David, God's anointed king who's not yet on the throne, do? Well, look at verse 2. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." What's the first thing David does? He prays. The first thing David does is pray. And God answers him. "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, one problem. David's men, which are around 600 now, according to verse 13, aren't really interested in fighting the Philistines in front of them while Saul's army is behind them. So they don't want to fight the Philistines while being stabbed in the back by Saul. So David goes back. They say, "David, I'm not sure we want to do this." So what does David do? David goes back and asks the Lord again, and again the Lord answers in verse 7. Look at what he says in verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him. What's the Lord say? "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Notice, God directs David to go because he will sovereignly gift the Philistines into David's hand. God tells him to go. But don't miss that little phrase there at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 4. "For I will give the Philistines into your hand." That'll become a phrase throughout the chapter that's important. We'll notice whose hand is full and whose hand is empty. We'll see what God does with the hands here. So God directs David to go because he will sovereignly give the Philistines into his hands. Now, do you see the predicament here? God has given directions to David and to his men. It actually is a very risky move. You're in hiding under pursuit, a fugitive of the law, and your men are about to be, could potentially be killed by an entire army of people as Saul pursues you. So what's the response here? And what would you do? God tells you to do something. Will you obey? Well, what did Saul do when God told him to do something? He didn't do it. Or if he did it, he didn't do it wholeheartedly. Though God has given directions to David and their men, the question here is of trust. Do you trust that God will do as he promises, as he's directed? In order for David and his men to be successful in their help of Keilah, they must actually trust and take God at his word. God will do as he says he will do. They must trust God as they seek to save Keilah from the Philistine raiders. They're literally walking by faith as they march to Keilah. When God gives you direction in his word, Do you walk by faith? Look what happens in verse 5. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow, so that David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So David and his men marched down to Keilah and clean house. Like kick butt and take names. Well, actually, they take Philistine livestock, according to the verse. So when David rescues the people of Keilah, they end up with even more than they had to begin with. David has both rescued and replenished the people of Keilah. But notice in verse 8, who is with David? This is important. Who's with David? Verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. It's Abiathar, the priest, who is with David. And he's got something with him. What is it? Well, it's an ephod. We saw an ephod earlier on, actually in the first couple chapters. Samuel had the ephod, actually. But here, an ephod is in Abiathar's hands. Now, an ephod was a garment worn by a priest that often contained a Urim and a Thummim, which were basically dice used to decipher the will of the Lord. God was in charge of the dice, and so priests would use them to say yes or no to a question and inquiry of the Lord. Now, doesn't it seem super random? We just went from like the battlefield victory. Why are we all of a sudden talking about Abiathar and his fashion statement? Well, it's awkward or weird until you read the next verse and see how the author has organized this section to point out Saul's poor decision-making process in contrast to David's. Look in verse 7. What's Saul's decision-making process? Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul, how do you know that that is God's will? You don't, right? Saul thinks God is giving David into his hand. The city with gates and bars will end up serving as David's prison, is what he thinks. So look what he does in verse 8. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Saul is now not pursuing Philistines. He's pursuing death for the Savior of Israel. It's crazy. Saul, you're way off. Why is that? Well, remember, you've completely disregarded God's word. You've completely disregarded God's prophet. You've slaughtered his priests. And so now you're left scrounging and scratching for God's will. You completely disregarded God's command. And so you are left floundering, grasping for answers, making lavishly evil decisions, and then slapping pious titles on them. God has given David into my hand. Ugh. Puke. It's like he's saying, I'm going to rob this bank in Jesus' name. Or like when someone slanders and gossips and then finishes by saying, God bless her little heart. Saul is essentially saying, oh, would you look at that? God is blessing my plans to murder David. Praise God. When we abandon God's word, we end up calling good what God calls evil. Now think about it. Did the Pharisees, when they hung the King of Glory on the cross, think they were doing what was right? When we abandon God's word, we end up calling good what God calls evil. We see this all over our society today, actually, as our society has largely abandoned God's word and God's command. It's like when we say, murder is good, so God bless my abortion. Or the false teachers posing as a pastor, casting God's blessing on homosexual unions, something God clearly calls sin. Now, as a church, are we intended to attack those people? No, we meet them with the grace of God and the truth of God, God's word. Come back to the word of God. It also happens when we disregard what God says in Hebrews 10. Don't forsake the gathering or assembling of God's people. And we say instead, I'm not part of a church because my church is the mountains. I get with God when I'm alone in the mountains. Well, of course, you can meet with the Lord personally in the mountains, but God actually has saved you into a group of people. What really that is that's slapping pious words on your disobedience of God's word. Saul, you've abandoned God's word, and therefore you're calling good what God calls evil. Friend, have you decorated your sin in religious terms? What sin are you excusing with pious jargon? Like Saul, when we abandon God's word, we end up making our own decisions, basing our own decisions on our own desires, our own moral compass, and the deciding factor between what is right and wrong is our own opinions and feelings oftentimes. In contrast, how is David making decisions? He goes to the means by which God reveals his word in that day. In other words, he goes to the word of God, God's priest and God's prophet in the previous chapter. In verses 9 through 12, he goes to Abiathar the priest and asks the Lord two questions. Look at verse 11. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Talking about Saul. And will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. Well, God answers both of these questions with a yes, an affirmative. So the people of Keilah will turn David over to Saul. When I first read this, I thought, what in the world? David just saved your lives from the Philistines. And as soon as he turns his back, you're going to stab him in the back? Why are you going to yield him over to Saul? It seems shocking. You can't forget the last part of the previous chapter. What's informing the decision of the people of Keilah? 85 slaughtered priests and a city of mournful people. Actually, silent city with dead people. So, you got to keep in mind that by slaughtering the priests of the city of Nob, Saul has created a powerful incentive for people not to harbor David. Fear of death. Let me stop here and ask you something, though. In comparing Saul and David and their decision-making process, how do you start your decision-making process in life? How should we start our decision-making process? Do we need to start making decisions like David does? Should I start wearing new clothes, like an ephod? And on Sundays, if you had a question, you just come to me and like we'll get out the Urim and Thummim and kind of roll them. And no, I am not a priest. I am a pastor. Second, we have a much better priest than Abiathar, to which we go for help. Jesus, David's greater son. Now listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. We're going to read this together at the Lord's Supper later, but listen to what it says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Woo! Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Praise the Lord. Christian, we don't need to go to another human priest to ask for God's will or to confess our sin. We go right to the throne of grace because of what Jesus did at the cross. We go, why? Because we have a great high priest. We are commanded here to confidently, you as a Christian, you and I are commanded to confidently, boldly go before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Thank God that you don't have to go through me to ask God for help. I would be a terrible priest. I'm terrible at texting sometimes. A Christian, you go right to the throne of God when you're in need because Jesus is a great high priest and he stands as your advocate, your mediator, your intercessor. And I love what Tim Keller once said in reference to our privilege, the great privilege we have in prayer. Listen to what he says. There's only one person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. to ask him for something as trivial as a glass of water. It's a child. We have that kind of access to God. What a thought. We go to the King of Heaven, the King over all creation, every time we pray and ask him for things. And he loves to hear us. In fact, he equips us to do it. Christian, what a privilege. So are you struggling with a decision in your life? The greatest work you can do in making a decision in the Christian life is to go to the Lord in prayer. And to read his word. What a privilege to go before the Lord in prayer asking him for things, even trivial things. But it's not just that. God has given us his completed word. Don't need to read, go to a priest, earthly priest, to decipher the Urim and the Thummim. Read God's word. Let his word speak to your moments and decisions in life. Excuse me. I tried to cover it up, but I think it actually amplified it. Do you see how much more you have, Christian, than David? The greatest work you can do before the Lord is go before the Lord in prayer. God has granted you access to his throne for prayer and has given you his completed word to know his will. Not only that, if you're a Christian, he has given you his spirit to guide, direct, and strengthen you. We calibrate our lives and our decisions not based on our whimsical feelings and how we think. We calibrate our lives based on God's eternal, unchanging, inerrant word. Are you using the means of grace that God has given you, prayer, scripture, his spirit, the means of grace that God has given you in this life to access his throne and ask him for things? How well are you doing using God's new covenant gifts? Friend, God's new covenant gifts are there for you to use. Seek direction, strength, and protection under God's hand of providential care. All right, so let's keep going. David flees Keilah. knowing that Saul is going to come pursue him and the people of Keilah hand him over. So he flees. David flees Keilah and Saul calls off the whole army. It's kind of funny. Everybody, let's go get David! Never mind. Well, see you later. Y'all can go home now. David moves into the stronghold of the wilderness of Ziph. Now, Ziph, I want you to notice, he's moved from the city to now he's moving to the wilderness of Ziph. Since David is in the wilderness, it's likely that the strongholds mentioned here in these verses, in verse number 14, David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Those are likely references to natural defenses that nature provides, like trees, caves, mountains, etc. Now look at the end of verse 14, though, because there's something important we need to recognize. Verse 14, the last sentence. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him, here's that little word, that little phrase again, into his hand. While David's hand is full of success in verse 4, Saul's hand is empty because God is providentially protecting and providing for David. Now this statement here at the end of verse 14 is a blanket statement intended to inform every interaction between Saul and David as being guided by God's hand of providence. And we'll see that actually at the end of the chapter. God's providence is at work in providing direction, strength, and protection for David. And in his kind providence, how does God strengthen David? Well, look at verse 16. How does God strengthen David? Verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand. There's that word again, hand, in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went to his home. Went home. When David is running for his life, Jonathan finds him and strengthens his hand in the Lord. God provides strength to David in the time of need through his faithful friend, Jonathan. And look how Jonathan does that. Look at how does Jonathan strengthen his hand? There's that phrase again. Jonathan strengthen David? He strengthens his hand in the Lord. In the Lord. Well, how does he specifically do that? Well, he starts by speaking truthful comfort to David. David, do not fear. Stop being afraid, David. Stop. Don't fear. He's speaking truthful words of comfort. Now, when you're afraid or like scared or anxious and you have a friend that says, stop being scared, what's that normally do? It gets you more scared a little bit, right? But I think what's happening here is Jonathan is providing truthful words as well as comfort words. David, you're in fear. Stop. Why should you not be in fear, though, David? Why is he saying you shouldn't be in fear? Jonathan provides two reasons. Don't be afraid. Here's why. The promises of God and Jonathan's personal covenant support. Look at the text. Jonathan, verse 17. And he said to him, do not fear, why? For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You will be king over Israel. How does Jonathan know that? Well, it's because God said it. God anointed through Samuel David to be the next king. Jonathan is saying, David, stop fearing. God has made a promise to you. You're going to be king. So don't fear. Be comforted. Be strengthened in the Lord. So first he supports him, points him to Christ, points him to God's promises. And then he comforts him with support. David, I'm in a covenant friendship with you. I am with you. I will be your right-hand man when you're on the throne. Now, is there a friend even better than Jonathan? A friend God provides for strength in life's most difficult moments? A friend with whom we have a sturdy, immovable covenant? Yes! Jesus! God provides strength and grace to help in time of need. Jesus is God. God provides strength for his people through his son Jesus, who is not only our friend, but also, as Hebrews 2 points out, our brother. Our brother. David's situation actually reminds me of the final words of the Apostle Paul in his final letter in his final days. In the final chapter, 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. Listen to a little bit of what Paul says here. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Lord's used him to plant church after church after church. He's discipled hundreds. You and I are a result of his discipleship and God's hand on his life. But when it came down to it, when he was standing a testimony, giving account, what happens? All deserted me. None stood with me. But look what he says. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Paul has been abandoned by his closest ministry companions. He suffered persecution by Jew and Gentile. But look who stood with Paul in his darkest hour. The Lord did. Jonathan's friendship points us to Christ, and that in our darkest hour, Christians, Christ strengthens us. What's interesting is that the church is described as the body of Christ, his new covenant community. God has designed the church to be a means of his strengthening and encouraging us as Christians. Community, that's what's happening here between Jonathan and David. God's community is strengthening David's life and his hand in the Lord. Just like Hebrews 10 says in verses 24 through 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The church is one of the means by which God strengthens our hearts as Christians. How do you seek direction, strength, and protection under God's hand of providential care? By leaning deeply into God's covenant community, his church. Many Christians flounder in this world, discouraged, entrapped, alone, hopeless. But God has given you his church as his means of both protecting you and strengthening you in your walk with him through friendship and union with other believers. The problem that many of us face is that friendship and church relationships are hard. They take hard work. They take time. They come with risks. But it is the means by which God has designed to strengthen, encourage, and protect us as Christians under his providential care. Another problem is that we often disregard that providential care and choose to put off our church membership or involvement in a local church, not becoming a part of a local assembly. We often think that the best way to move forward is to do it Lone Ranger. Friend, God never intended the Christian life to be lived alone or in isolation. There's not one time in the whole Bible where someone is saved into isolation. When God saves someone, he always saves them into a community of people in the Old and the New Testament. Friend, fight the tendency of your heart to seek isolation when you're in need, when you're hurting. When you have pain, lean in to God's covenant community as God's means of strength and care. When you feel the urge to run and hide because of the difficulty of a Christian community, don't. Lean in. Seek God's strength in God's covenant community, His church. Now let's keep moving. Jonathan leaves, and David remains in the area, in Horish. Now, the focus changes from David to Saul in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon?" Now, the people of Ziph, like the people of Keilah, aren't interested in suffering the same fate as the priests at Nob. And so they inform Saul that David is hiding in their wilderness, in their area. And look at Saul's response in verse 21. What do you expect to hear from Saul? More pious puke. And Saul said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure." Gag! Yuck, Saul! Yahweh bless you for your compassion on me. That word compassion is the same word used in chapter 15 to describe Saul's sparing of the Amalekites and his disobedience to God. It's almost like saying, "The Lord bless you for supporting my rebellion against the Lord." But Saul wants to be sure the intel is credible. He wants the people of Ziph to do some recon, some intel recon, to bring back specifics on where David is hiding. In hunting, you do this. Go to your specific spot a month or two before sometimes and kind of check your trail cams potentially. See where the animals are. And then you go to where the animals are. That's essentially what's happening here. Saul wants to be sure the intel is credible as he hunts down David to kill him. So that's exactly what the Ziphites do. In verse 24, the people of Ziph go back to gather accurate intel on David's location. Now, what's the point of this section? Well, I mean, we've already seen the contrast. That's what's happening here. The difference between David and Saul and how they gather intel. How does David gather intel? He goes to God's priest. It's God's word. He goes to the Lord in prayer. How does Saul gather intel? Well, he goes to the people and asks them to do stuff. Saul seeks direction through treachery, actually. But David moves again. He knows it's hard to hit a moving target. This time, he's in the wilderness of Maon, which is just a few miles south of Ziph, and still in the territory of Judah. So specifically, the rock or the crag in the wilderness of Maon. Look at verses 25 and 26. 25. "And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul." And Saul, and I'm going to leave it there, pause there. The tension of the story is building as Saul tightens his grip on David's location. You can kind of feel it happening in these two verses, like a boa constrictor tightens its grip on its prey. That's what's kind of happening in this section. David is on one side, think of it as a mountain. Now all the way around, David's on one side of the mountain and Saul is on the other side of the mountain. It reminds me of the part in the Jurassic Park when the two kids are in the kitchen and the velociraptors are going down the kitchen area and the kids are like crawling on the other side. That's kind of what's happening here. David is on one side of the mountain and Saul is on the other side of the mountain. And Saul is getting close to David. That's what's happening. You're supposed to, as a reader, be white-knuckling the book. What's going to happen? What happens here? Look at the last sentence of verse 26. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, what's going to happen? A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. Tension couldn't be higher, right? Looks as if Saul is finally going to capture and kill David. But at the last minute, a messenger runs up to Saul with an emergency. Saul! The Philistines are attacking! You gotta do your job as a king! So Saul drops his pursuit and goes to fight the Philistines. Isn't it interesting that at the beginning of the chapter, David saves Keilah by killing the Philistines? And at the end of the chapter, the Philistines are used by God to save David. It's a reversal. The timing couldn't be better for this urgent news. But how are we intended to understand the impeccable timing that saves David's life? Well, verse 14 reminds us that God is providentially protecting David from Saul's attempt at his life. God is the one orchestrating this. Look at the end of verse 14 again. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Verse 28 is intended to be read in the light of verse 14. God is protecting his people. At the end of the chapter, God saves David by means of the Philistines. Don't you know that God is sovereign even over enemy armies? As one commentator puts it, even Philistine armies can be pressed into Yahweh's service. The Philistines are similar to Goliath's sword in chapter 17. The instrument of death that was intended to hurt God's people was actually used to save God's people. God is in the business of reversing the enemy plans and using them to destroy the enemy. The cross is a perfect picture of that. God is perfect in his sovereign plan and impeccable in his timing. But I want to point out that the location at the end of verse 28, what is that location? Last sentence of verse 28. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape, or the Rock of Division, as some translations have it. This is the location where God providentially protects his servant David from his enemies, Saul. And at just the right time, God provided a way of escape from death. God provides protection for David through the Rock of Escape. Is there a rock of escape for you and me today? A place where we must go to escape the righteous wrath of God? You see, all of us are born sinners, completely incapable of saving ourselves. In his sovereign grace, God must do the saving. But from what is he saving us? Our sin? Well, yes, but What makes our sin require us to be saved? It's because God is righteous and holy and just. He must punish sin. His wrath is what we are saved from, according to Romans chapter 5. So how do we escape? How do we escape the wrath to come? How do we go to the Rock of Escape? How do we escape the wrath to come? Has God provided a rock of escape for us? Yes, he has. Jesus Christ is the rock of escape. We must run to Christ for escape from God's wrath. In fact, Acts 2:23 points out that just like God orchestrated the Philistine army, God sovereignly, definitively, if you want to flip over there, you can. God sovereignly, definitively planned according to his eternal foreknowledge to send that to send Jesus, who willingly delivered us, to give us a means of escape from the wrath to come. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4:44, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What about Romans 5:6? For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Friend, God has provided a rock of escape. Christ, the greater Son of David, our Savior. You must run to him for refuge from the wrath to come. But Christian, don't just run to him as the rock of escape for salvation. Seek him for direction through prayer and study of his word. Seek him for strength in your weakness, gathering with his people who will point you back to his promises and support you in your trials. As we conclude our time, I want to remind you, seek direction, strength, and protection under God's hand of providential care. Let's pray.